when I was your age, I really enjoyed taking things apart and putting them back together. So whether it was a computer, which they used to be like not a little thin, they used to be really big and have lots of big parts you could move around. I love taking apart a computer, whether it was a fan, really anything. I love taking it apart and seeing how it works. The problem was I wasn't very good at putting really any of it back together. So I would just break stuff. And usually it was just one part. Like, if you get one part even out of order, a lot of things don't work. And it could be small things like a fan where you just hit a button and maybe the wires are crisscrossed and it doesn't work. Or it could be, it was recently in the news, the Challenger, which was a space shuttle that used to go back and forth to the International Space Station and work on telescopes and satellites. The Challenger was a space shuttle that, when it was launched, it exploded about 74 seconds after it launched, and everyone aboard obviously died. And you would think something like that, well, maybe it was this big part. Maybe one of the engines completely malfunctioned and it caused it to blow up. Maybe one of the fuel cells, like they're large and massive, maybe that blew up. But no, actually the reason the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded was a very small thing called an O-ring. And what an O-ring is, it is just a circle of rubber, and it's meant to provide an airtight seal, so there's no leaks. And what happened is it got too cold, and when rubber gets too cold, it cracks. And then when it heated up, when the space shuttle took off, the crack expanded, and the gas got through, and it exploded. That one small little piece of equipment caused a massive hundreds of million dollar piece of equipment to kill everyone on board and blow up. That kind of simple one point of failure is what Paul is getting at in the entire book of Galatians. It is what the church in Galatia has gotten wrong. They have not made many, many errors. They have made one very specific error. And Paul says that it is causing them to be led astray, that it has created another gospel, which is actually no gospel at all. So as we've moved through the book of Galatians so far, we're concluding the section today that we could call the gospel of grace defended. Paul is defending this gospel of grace that he had preached to the church at Galatia and preached to every church. He is defending it and making the case why they must hold to it. And he started that after his introduction by saying, listen, this gospel of grace was given to you by divine revelation, because it was given to me by divine revelation. Paul's point was, I didn't make this up. This is not my idea. I did not come up with this system that is different than Judaism. No, in fact, Jesus Christ himself gave me this gospel. He did that in chapter 1, verses 10 to 24. Well, after he explained to the church at Galatia that this gospel was given to him by Christ, he then defended the gospel by saying, this gospel of grace wasn't just given to me by Jesus, it has been approved by other men. You see, when I was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, I wanted to make sure that this gospel was the same gospel other people who had served under Jesus and who had met Jesus were preaching. I didn't want to run in vain. And so he went to meet with Peter and James and John, and they talked privately, because Paul didn't want to embarrass himself. He didn't want to find himself condemned. And what he found out was that Peter and James and John said, no, this is the gospel we're preaching too. Like, we're on the same page. We're preaching to the Jews right now, and great, you will go to the Gentiles. And now we're concluding the last subsection where the gospel of grace is vindicated. And it is vindicated in verses 11 through the end of the chapter by Paul's confrontation with Peter. And it is vindicated because even when someone who is influential and as important as the Apostle Peter gets it wrong, it is vindicated by still being true. Peter's error does not change the gospel. Paul has to correct him. You see, Paul ends this opening section of his letter with a defense of the gospel by reminding the Galatians what the gospel actually is. And he's going to do it in a familiar pattern to Paul's writing. There's this, he just passed away, is a man named Vodi Bakum. He wrote a great book that was influenced me a lot called Expository Apologetics. And what it really was is saying, hey, you like to defend the faith, we're commanded to defend the faith, But we defend the faith for a purpose, and the purpose is the gospel. And so whenever, Vodi pointed out, whenever Paul defends God's word, he does it in a three-step way, where Paul will ask a question, or he'll make a statement. Then he provides an answer to that question, and then he defends objections that he assumes people would have with his answer. And that's exactly what's going to happen here in this text. We're going to look at Paul's question. We're going to look at then Paul's answer to his question, and he's going to provide some evidences of that. So with that, let's go and turn to our text. We're going to start in verse 14. I know Max, in his lesson, covered verse 14, but I really believe that this verse belongs with the rest of this chapter because it is the beginning of Paul's response. It's the introduction into the material. And so let's look at this text, Galatians 2, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "But when I saw that they," that's Peter and the Judaizers, "were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today eager to hear these words, eager to be ministered to by the gospel of grace. Thank you for the Apostle Paul for standing up for your truth. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who preserves the truth and convicts us of sin. So just like Peter, when he was corrected and when he was turned back to believe the truth and to walk in step with your word, Lord, help us to look at ourselves and not judge others, but to examine our own hearts and ask if we have trusted in Christ through this gospel of grace or if we're trusting in anything else. Because if salvation is through the works of the law, Christ's sacrifice is needless. And we are still in our sins. Now bless this time studying your word for Christ's glory. Amen. So our text starts out with our first big point, Paul's question in verse 14. He says, "If you being a Jew, Peter, live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" A lot of Galatians, and we'll see this even throughout our text, things are phrased in an interesting way because Paul is, he's talking to different groups of people and he's kind of hopping around and covering different topics. So essentially this question could be stated more clearly: "Hey, Peter, why do you live like a Gentile and you tell the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Or more directly, "Hey, Peter, why are you a hypocrite?" Or, "Why do you live under the gospel of grace, but you tell others to live under a gospel of works?" You see, Paul already set the context for this really important question to Peter. He said in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. There is not another gospel. If someone claims that there is, they are to be cursed. They are damned. And he says this one gospel, verse 12 of chapter 1, is from Jesus himself. Jesus is the source of this gospel. And Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 1 that he reminds them that I, Paul, was the one who delivered this gospel to you. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says the other apostles, including Peter, agree that this gospel that I preach to you is the true gospel. And in verses 12 and 13, in the last lesson that Max and Crystal taught, we saw Paul's accusation that Peter is living two different gospels. Peter is living like there are two different gospels. One to the Jews, one to the Gentiles. And because of who Peter is in his public role in the church, and because of the public nature of this sin, Paul publicly confronts Peter. You see, hypocrisy is dangerous. And oftentimes, when it comes to the gospel, it is deadly. And for in Peter's sake, depending on the circumstances, it could have been disqualifying. You see, if Peter would not have repented, it could have disqualified him from ministry. Many of today's fallen pastors are disqualified because of lawlessness, because of doing things that are against God's word. And Peter is in danger of falling over a turn to legalism. And so Paul, in love, confronts him publicly so that he may turn to trust again in the gospel of grace. So that is Paul's question. That is why he asked the question. He wants Peter to understand the gravity of the situation, to understand that he is contradicting not only himself by his behavior, he's contradicting the very words that they spoke together many times in the past. So that's Paul's question. Now we see Paul's answer to his question in verse 15 and 16. Paul says, we, Peter, are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So, A good Bible study tool that you can put in your back pocket is when you are reading God's word, if there is a word repeated over and over in a text or a group of verses next to each other, that's probably an important word that we should look at to understand what it means. And the word justified and justification and righteous, that those groups of words are used frequently throughout the letter, but especially right here in our passage. So let's agree on what justification is. And Wayne Grudem defines it this way. He says, justification is an instantaneous is like fast, right? Instantaneous legal act of God in which he does three things. He first thinks of our sins as forgiven in justification. He sees Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And then he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Let me say those things again because it's so important. Justification is an instantaneous, legal, in a courtroom act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness as belonging to us, and then he declares us to be righteous in his sight based on Christ's work and our trust in him. The shocking reality raises the question, how can a righteous God do this? How can a righteous God make sinful people to be righteous? How can he see them as righteous? And there are fundamentally only two options for him to do. There's really only one, but we're going to see that there are two that people can come up with. The first is the error that the Judaizers are making, and it is that there is some effort of human works plus faith. There is either just human works alone all the way to just a little bit. Right? I just have to stretch out my hand. Like I just have to understand it myself. I have to logic myself there. Or I have to do some good works. Any sort of those answers are the same answer. It takes some human effort. And that's what the Judaizers are saying. They say, you need faith in Christ. Sure, Jesus is the Messiah. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. Like they can believe the whole Nicene Creed. They're on it. But they also say, you need to keep part of the law. You need to keep this specific thing in the ceremonial law. You need to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, then you're not a Christian. The second option is that justification, salvation, is reliant solely on the faith of the individual in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches. This is the gospel of grace that Paul was given to by Jesus himself. And he's going to answer this now in two different ways. He's going to talk about the means of justification, how we become justified, And then he's going to talk about the scope, which is really like the breadth. How encompassing is it? Is it for everybody? Is it just for some people? So let's look at the means of justification. Paul covers his bases here. He says it both positively and negatively. And he starts with negatively. In verse 16, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Okay, so if you're a Judaizer now, and you're like, okay, you have to ask a question. Is circumcision, this is a question for you. Is circumcision a work of the law? Is it someone? You don't even need to raise your hand. Yes or no? Is circumcision a work of the law? Okay, Paul says that a man is not justified by works of the law. Okay, so do you need to be circumcised to be a Christian? How about today? Do you need to be baptized to be a Christian? Do you need to take communion to be a Christian? So here's a question. This is important. Do you need to go to church to be a Christian? Mm-mm. Those aren't grounds that get us justified. Now, those are commands that we're commanded to do. We'll get there in a second. But none of those things make us right with Jesus, with God. Turn with me to Romans 3 because Paul really develops what these works of the law are. When he says a man is not justified by works of the law, he talks about this a lot at the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And you guys were probably like 4 years old when Tom started Romans, so I'll catch you up on chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans. But in chapter 1, in verses 18 to 31, Paul talks about the universal need of justification, meaning that everybody needs justification. And he starts with the Gentile pagans, so people that aren't Jews, which would be most of us here today. He makes the case that anyone who is not descended from Abraham needs to be made right with God and is sinful. Then in chapter 2, in verse 1, all the way through chapter 3 in Romans, verse 8, Paul makes the case that the Jews need to be justified by the blood of Christ, that they are under condemnation, that just because they're descended from Abraham does not mean that they are part of God's elect, saved people. And then in case you didn't, everyone fits into those categories, but again, Paul wants to make sure he is very clear. So in verse 9 through 20 of chapter 3, Paul preaches on the universal condemnation of all humanity. He says, everyone has God's moral law. It's either written on their hearts, or in the case of the Jews and the Judaizers, they had the Torah, and they had the prophets, and they had the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the law of the prophets and the Psalms. They had the writings of Moses. But he says, the law is not a means of salvation, but it is a tool for accountability. You see, having the law didn't save the Jews, but the Jews had the oracles of God, and they got special revelation to communicate to them what specific sins were, and then that should have pointed them to Christ. Listen how Paul closes this section of Romans. Romans 3, 11, or 19 and 20. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Look at this. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul, in this part of Romans, has listed, in chapter 1, he listed any sin or category of sins you can imagine. Lying, enmity, arguing, wars, factions, anger, theft. Those are all the works of the law. Those are all the works of the flesh. And he talks, and then here he says, listen, the law was given so that every mouth may be closed. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, whatever the law says, it says so you may obey and be saved. That's not what Paul says. No, he says, no, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that your mouth may be closed. So you don't say, but God, I did that. But isn't that what the Judaizers are doing? They're saying, but God, I'm circumcised. And that, plus my faith in Christ, doesn't that make me good? Paul says, no. But apart, he continues, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, it is not the law says this, so you must be saved. No, the law says what it says, so we can look at it together and say, I have not kept any of that perfectly. I've not done that even for a day. I've not done that for an hour. Then what am I going to do? It closes our mouth so that we may see the perfect life of Christ and trust in his life and sacrifice for our sins alone as our only hope for those who believe. Back in our text, you can turn back to Galatians 2. Paul is equally clear. Paul's equally clear in our text. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That word knowing, we could it's a weird tense of a verb that we don't really speak much in English, but you could translate it knowing as we have come to know and therefore are now knowing, right? I learned it and now I'm living like I learned it, right? It's something that I found out in the past and I'm living as if it is true because it is. And he's saying to the Galatians, this isn't news for you. We know this, and you were for a time living as if it was true. Now you have been deceived. What's wrong? That's his negative approach. Now he also says it positively in verse 16. It says, nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul says it positively. He says, just as we see in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is trust. And he says, listen, Peter, we've believed this. You and I believed this gospel. And it is trusted upon in a way that you would stake your life upon it. You know, you have that kind of faith all the time. You have that kind of faith right now in your chairs that they're going to keep holding you up and we're not going to start falling on the ground while I am teaching this lesson. You have that kind of faith in the who's going to get in a car when church is over and go home. Who's going to get in a car or a truck? It's like don't get silly with me. Who's going to get in a vehicle? Most of your vehicles run on a gas engine, and inside that engine is a controlled explosion happening continuously that drives your car forward. When you turn the ignition on, has anyone gotten into a car and they turn the ignition on and the car blew up and started on fire? It could. There is a fire because if you pour gasoline on the ground and throw a match on it and you're right by it, you're going to get knocked backwards. If you put that amount of gasoline on the floor that is in your car, you just lit a match, it would knock you backwards. It could kill you. But you get into a car every day that has a controlled explosion inches away from your feet, from your face. You just trust it to take you wherever you want to go. That's the kind of trust that one must have in Christ. That they stake their life on it. You don't get into a car and you're like, that's a 50-50 shot. We need to go to Kroger, we might die on the way, but we need bread. We don't act like that. Because we trust that it's gonna work. Some will rebut and say, well, that act of faith, that's a work. But scripture itself even teaches that faith, that trust is a gift of God. The repentance, turning from our sin, repentance is a gift of God. Nobody repents or trusts in Christ unless they are granted that from God. Because if God is not sovereign, then they would be right. You just figured it out. You're smarter than the next person. Why am I saved? Well, I figured it out. And they're not smart enough to understand what God's word says. It's not up to human intuition. It's up to God's grace and sovereign choice. Notice that this faith is in Christ Jesus. It is specific. In Acts 4:12, Peter says there's salvation in nobody else. There's no other name given from heaven to men by which we must be saved. So we see that is the means by repentance and faith, but we also see the scope of justification. Who is this reconciliation for? Well, Paul addresses this in three senses. First, it's individual. It's for you. This salvation, as you sit here, it is for you. You know, it used to be that when men had a job, that they would, their sons would go and do that job. Mr. Day, do all of you do accounting, correct? You do math with money. Do all of your sons intend to be accountants? No. That is great, because if it was me, I would be terrible at math, and I'd be, man, my dad's an accountant, and I can't add, right? Just like people are like, oh, you play basketball, Eric? Are you good at it? And I'm like, no, I'm just tall. I can't dribble, pass, or shoot. So the height, I don't have the skill, right? So being a member of a family, doesn't mean that I'm good at that. And that's common throughout time. You see, like my last name, Leist, comes from, and like hundreds of years ago, apparently people in my family were carpenters and shoemakers, because that is what the German word means. If you're the last name Smith, that comes from blacksmith. He worked with metal. So that's where last names came from. Miller, they operated a mill. Cooper, they made barrels. Potter, wheeler, mason. All of those last names are because that was the trade of a family, and the children, the male children specifically, of those families did that. That's why they had those last names. Also, good advertising campaign. Maybe we go back to that. But that's not how faith in Jesus Christ works. We're not saved on the basis of our parents' faith or our grandparents, or because we go to the right church, or because we go to youth group on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. It's important for Paul to start here because it was a common belief among the Jews that they were saved simply because that they were descended of Abraham. You recall that in the Gospel of John, that's what they said. They're like, we're children of Abraham. And we've never been enslaved to anyone, because they haven't read the book of Exodus or Genesis. We're children of Abraham. Of course we're good with God. Paul's point here is absolutely not. That has nothing to do with it. You're not right with God because of your parents or your ethnicity. You are right with God based on your personal trust in Christ as your Savior. So after addressing the personal nature, the individual nature that is done person by person, he actually addresses it slightly different in a personal way. He emphasizes its personal nature. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says this, remember, he's talking to Peter. He says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith. Paul turns his focus back strongly to Peter, and he says, Peter, even we, you, an apostle, me, an apostle, and notice it's past tense. He says, we have believed. It happened in a moment in the past, and it was to dictate everything in the future. It was not something that could be lost. Paul didn't say, Peter, you have committed a mortal sin, and so now you need to go to confession and do these Hail Marys and these other religious practices, and you'll be right. No, he says, we have believed, so I'm expecting that you should be thinking like this right now. It's the same way that Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, Abraham, as righteousness. And even so, these two Jewish men, both descended from Abraham, were saved this way. One was a humble fisherman that was one of Jesus' chief disciples and apostles. One of them was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee. They're both saved the same way. Paul says, we believed. We have that in common. And it is the foundation for our relationship with Christ and his church. And it was the same for the Gentiles and the Gentile Christians in Galatia, because the third, and we're talking about the scope, it's individual, it's personal, and it's universal. Paul quotes David here from Psalm 143, verse 2. David says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no living man is righteous. See, Paul makes this universal. None of us are righteous in the sight of God apart from Christ. He bookends this verse with unequivocal clarity. He says, a man is not justified by the works from the law. And then at the end of verse 16, he says, no flesh, no mortal man will be justified by the works of the law. It has never happened in the past. There's not been any man born of a man and a woman that has been saved or will be saved by keeping God's law. It is impossible. We are unable to do it. Romans 8 says, no one in the flesh can please God, even once, let alone to do it for their entire life. It's interesting, though, because you'll have some other religious organizations and religions say, well, you certainly can. The Catholic Church actually teaches this in a number of different ways. They have, you know how we have a catechism, and like when you were in Sunday school before this, like you would have a catechism question. It's like, what is the chief end of man? And glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there's more complicated ones than that. Well, the Catholic Church is a catechism too that organizes their teaching, and theirs is infallible according to them. And in their catechism, 847, it says this, is interesting, those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and are moved by grace, and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. So you see, the Catholic Church says two different things. They say, well, you can be saved one way if you're baptized when you're a baby, or when you decide to convert to the Catholic Church, if you are baptized, so you have been born again, and then you keep the sacraments. So you go to confession and you go to Mass, you take the Eucharist, and then you keep the commandments. If you do those things, you could be saved. It's not guaranteed. Probably go to purgatory. But you could be saved. That's option number one. Or option number two, if you've never heard the gospel because you're on some far-off island that we've not gotten to yet, but you just do what you think is right, then you could be saved too. That's not what the Bible teaches. They just made that up. Where did that come from? It serves as a reminder and a rebuke for Peter, who had been in agreement with Paul on this in the past, and at least two prior in-person meetings, that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone only. There's no other option. So that is Paul's answer. Now let's thirdly look at Paul's defense, and we'll see that in verse 17 through 21. You see, in defending this monumental doctrine, Paul is going to bring four pieces of evidence to defend the gospel of grace. He has made his claim. He says, by works of the law, no flesh is justified. We are justified in Christ through faith. And people might say, well, but what about fill in the blank? Paul assumes four of those but Pauls. And the first one is, but Paul, what about Jesus' ministry? Didn't Jesus say we should follow the law? Let's look at Jesus' ministry in verse 17. Paul says this, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves, Peter, have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So the first assertion is, so I, Paul, have been trusting in Christ alone, but now because you're saying I need to be circumcised and keep the law, I'm sinning. Was he wrong? Did Christ teach that? He says, no, may it never be. It's not possible. Jesus can't be wrong. He asked this question to drive home a crucial truth. If salvation is by the works of the law in any part, Jesus' ministry promoted sin. If we're saved at all by human effort, Jesus' ministry was sinful. It lied about what God says. How so? Well, because Jesus taught that salvation was by God's grace. Parables like the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee's boasting about his great works and how he's not this awful tax collector. And the tax collector is just saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus is in that parable just by having that attitude and saying that to God and trusting it. The tax collector went home justified. Our same word that we've been talking about. He went home being right with God. Or how about John 6:29? The crowds that witnessed Jesus' miracles and that he fed all these folks, and then they came up and they wanted more bread. Jesus didn't respond to them and say, oh, well, go and keep the laws of Moses. Or, have you been circumcised? Are you honoring your parents perfectly? Good. Well, then, yeah, then you're in my kingdom. He says, no. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Do you want these great gifts that God has? Then trust in me. Trust in his Savior he has provided for you. That is the work of God. Or in Mark 7, which is really, I think, what Paul's getting to here, Jesus speaks to a crowd, and he's talking about the heart of man. And it's again about food. And they're all upset about what Jesus' disciples are doing with hands and washing hands and defiling themselves. And Jesus says, listen, it's things that go into you don't defile you spiritually. You don't eat a rotten apple and become more sinful. You're already a rotten apple. You're already bad. How can I tell? Because of what you do, because of what comes out of your heart. We don't need to be taught to sin. None of us had to be taught to sin. What comes out of the heart of man is what defiles us. And then in parentheses, Mark provides a little interpretation for what Jesus was saying. Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. Do you know who the apostle was that was over Mark, by the way? Whose authority Mark wrote under? Peter. Oh, shoot. Peter's like, man, I forgot about that. I had Mark include that in his gospel, that Jesus declared all foods clean, because also Jesus told Paul, says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Then Peter forgot. That's also, like, if anyone ever tells you the Pope can't err, be like, there's a lot of stuff Peter does wrong after Jesus died in the Bible. So I think that that's probably not a good doctrine. But Peter is also humble and repents and changes what he believes. So Jesus' ministry clearly teaches that is a good defense that the gospel of grace is true. Well, what our second piece of evidence, someone could say, well, Paul, what about your ministry? He's like, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at my ministry. Paul says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. It's another interesting phrase in the book of Galatians. Like, what has Paul built? What would Paul have to rebuild that he has once destroyed? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. What could Paul be talking about here? What has Paul torn down that he would have to rebuild in this circumstance? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is addressing this same issue. And in Philippians 3 verse 3, he starts to talk about it. I'll start in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, the Judaizers. Watch out for them. Paul continues, for we, Paul's saying, the apostles, the people that are preaching Christ rightly, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so Paul says, don't trust the Judaizers, trust the people who trust Jesus. But then says, but if the Judaizers want to play, let's go. And he continues, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul's like, I got a pretty big, good-looking, like, magnetile house that I've built here with my righteousness and all my good stuff. Like, I like how that looks. That makes me feel good. It's better than yours. If you want to be justified by the law, mine looks a lot better, doesn't it? Notice what he says next. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from this big structure I have built. No, not from that, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, if we need to be circumcised, if we need some law keeping to be apart from Jesus, then my entire ministry is wrong. I am wrong, and I have to rebuild this entire structure because it's not just the one law. Because why circumcision? What if another party says, "Oh, you need"? That's not circumcision that God really cares about. You need to keep the fifth commandment. You need to honor your parents before the Lord because it's the first commandment with a promise. And if you don't do that, then you're not a Christian. So you need faith and you need to keep the fifth commandment. Or how about lying? Or how about what we're studying today in big church? How about murder and anger in the heart? You need to do that. If you don't keep the sixth commandment and have faith in Jesus, then you're not saved. So it's not just one law. If you're going to focus on one law, you have to keep all of it. And we can't. And so Paul says, no, I'm not going to rebuild this structure of law keeping because I counted it all as loss because salvation in Christ is not on the basis of law keeping. It is on God's choice through faith. So Paul defended it through Jesus' ministry, his own ministry. He also defends it in verses 19 and 20 on the results of justification. On the results, the fruit of justification. Look at what he says here. He starts by saying, you can turn back to Galatians chapter 2, I need to do that. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 19, he says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." You see, performing good works to obtain righteousness leads to death. If that's how we are to be made right with the Lord Jesus Christ, that will ultimately lead to our death, because we will try, and we will try, and we will try, and we will show up, and he'll just ask us one question. You'll get, if you haven't gone to big church yet, you'll hear Pastor Tom ask this question: have you ever been sinfully angry with someone in your heart? And we're all going to answer, "Yes, sir, I'm guilty of that." And then he's going to say, "Then your consequence is fiery eternal hell." All of us. Just one sin. But the man and woman in Christ has died to the law so that, and this is important, because remember earlier we talked about, do you need to go to church to be a Christian? Do you need to be baptized to be a Christian? Do you need to do communion? The answer to that is obviously no. But the man or woman who is in Christ has died to the law keeping so that they may live a life of good works to God. You see, when we trust in Christ, then we live a life in thankfulness to him of good deeds. Not perfectly, but those deeds are actually good because they're done for God's glory. Those deeds are good because they're done out of reverence to Christ and what he has done for us. That is a result of justification. And that's it. He continues, and you all have memorized this verse at least five times because you were in Awana or you do sword drills. But verse 20, when Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." This is the result of justification. When you trust in Jesus, it is as if you have been crucified yourselves with Jesus Christ. Just as Paul died to the law, you died to the law if you're in Jesus Christ. And when one repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus, it's as if they have died the death that Christ died for them. The law has no more hold on us. See, the one who has been convicted of a crime and is killed for it, the law has no hold on them. They're gone. But we didn't have to die. Christ did. I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul continues, so it's no longer I who live, because I'm still here living. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Christian life is powered by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, so that those good things that we do, those good works that we are saved for, we can do them because we're not doing them on our own. It's not like we just figured it out. God gives us the gifting and power to live an obedient life and to please him. And that this is why the Judaizers' doctrine, by the way, is so blasphemous and is so insulting to Christ, because when they add even that one work, it takes even just a little bit of the glory from Christ, who lived a perfect life. He didn't get angry even once. He didn't dishonor his mom one time. And Tom pointed this out this morning. He had 7 brothers and sisters and didn't get mad. I have 1 sister and I still get mad at her. And she's 36 years old. We sin. We break God's law daily. Christ never did. And so it is blasphemous to say, "Jesus, you kept God's law perfectly, but you still need one of my good works to redeem me." Just one, just circumcision, just that one good work. That's all they wanted to add. It's literally the straw that broke the camel's back. It destroys the gospel. It is like that one O-ring in the Challenger spaceship. It destroys it. It doesn't work anymore, because Christ will not share his glory with another. He will grant salvation to all who believes, but the glory is his alone. And he closes this verse by saying, "Now, so Christ lives in me, so the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." You're made right with Christ in a moment. That's one important thing this teaches, because a lot of folks will say, like, "Well, I mean, you start being saved, but if you, like the Roman Catholic Church, they say, oh, if you commit a mortal sin, murder is one of them, if you go and kill someone," and technically they would have to be consistent, say, like, if you had anger in your heart, then if you have done that since the last time you had confession and communion, then you need to go confess to a priest, and if you don't, you could go to hell, but definitely purgatory. No, we're saved in a moment, because Christ's righteousness becomes our own. And from that moment on, we live a life not by human effort, but by divine effort, the effort of Christ himself. This destroys the idea that we need to hold on to our salvation. Paul says again in the book of Philippians that he who began a good work in us, if God saved us, he's gonna finish it. He doesn't save someone and then forget about him, and then just leave you to yourself and you screw it up. There's a good John MacArthur quote that says, John MacArthur said, "If I could lose my salvation, I would." If you could lose your salvation, you would. That's how fallen and frail we are. But we can't, because we're held by Christ. And lastly, his fourth defense to this gospel of grace as he confronts Peter. Defense number four is the absurdity of a crucified Savior. If what the Judaizers are saying is true, then Jesus' death on the cross is ridiculous. It's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. Why did he do it? J. Gresham Machen said this: "Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly in Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human merit, then Christ died in vain." Just imagine with me that there is any other way to be made right with God. So assume the Judaizers are right. Jesus lived his perfect life. We trust in Jesus, and he just needs us to obey our parents, just to get circumcised. Then why did he die? What was his death for? What did that do? It got us close enough. We just needed to all pick up that one little stick and toss it in the fire to get saved? Isn't God good enough that he could have figured out a way to do it without the one extra step? You see, it's nonsensical. Everything, again, falls apart. Jesus' death on the cross is useless. But Paul says this: "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." He is being very direct here. He says, "I am not going to," nullify means to cancel. "I'm not going to cancel out God's grace by saying that he needs me to do one ceremonial act to be saved. Because if I do that, Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us is totally worthless. Christ was a fool because it did nothing, because I still needed to do this one act." Paul, he's going to say, we'll study this in a month or so, but in Galatians 3:21, Paul says, "If a law had been given which was able to give life, then righteousness would indeed have come from the law." You see, if there was one law in the Old Testament that if you kept that one law, you would be saved, again, Jesus wouldn't need to have come. But when we read the Old Testament, Moses doesn't say, "Oh, like all these things, like do all these things, but if you keep this one, you're good." No. Because it's our schoolmaster. It is a tutor, which Paul again, he'll say in verse 24, "The law has become our tutor." Why? "So that way we may be justified by faith." Because if any of us say and boast and say, "I'm good. I kept the whole law," all we have to do is be honest with ourselves for a moment. Think about our lives and be like, "Actually, I haven't, because I have not loved God with all my heart. I've definitely told a lie. I've definitely coveted things that don't belong to me." So those laws aren't there to condemn us. They're to drive us to Christ, because he kept them all. And by trusting in him, we can be saved. So what should we do with this lesson? How can we actually apply it? There's a lot of theology, a lot of truth, an important truth, and a truth so important that if you get it wrong, Jesus will have no part of you. It is another gospel, and there are no other gospels. There is one. So for application, if you're hearing an unbeliever, you have hope in Christ. If you are not saved, if you're here today and you know that you are not a Christian, you have hope. You have heard the gospel. Christ offers you a free gift of peace and salvation. You don't have to do anything. You just have to trust that what he's telling you is true. Like when you get in the car today and you trust that the car isn't going to blow up. It just takes that act of trust. And it's not, you're not going to figure it out on your own. God is going to give you that faith. because he loves you that much, that he will grant you the faith you need that you don't have and can't bring up in yourself. And if you're a Christian, my question for you is, what are you trusting in for your salvation? A common question that gets asked in evangelism, which I don't think God will ask any of us when we die, but people will ask a lot, like, when you die and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I don't think God will ask us that question, but I think it's a good thought exercise. And just think about that. If the answer is anything other than by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a wrong answer. Only by faith in Jesus may we get the salvation that God freely offers. You don't need to extend your hand. God will grant it to you by his gift through his son. In closing, there's a wonderful hymn I just want to read these lines for, and then we'll pray. The hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I too, the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." There is nothing we can do. We come with nothing. Christ gives us everything so that he can get all of the glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that salvation is not anything that relies on our works, because no man, no woman, no youth would ever be saved. No one will come to Christ. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the gospel of grace. And thank you for this gospel of Galatians that we can study so that we may be kept from error. Thank you that we don't have to make these mistakes, that we can learn from men and women who have lived before us in Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry, see the blessedness that is found only in Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross. It's in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.